Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be starting chapter 3, so officially past the halfway point in the book of Ruth that we've been studying for several weeks now. We're going to be looking at just two verses, but it's the first of a two-part sermon series entitled Bold Moves. So if you have your Bibles with you, Ruth 3, verses 1 and 2. As I get started, I want to just kind of plant this seed and ask this question, because I think boldness is a word that comes to our mind in a few different environments. Sometimes we think of heroes, maybe someone in a war or a person that we know that was bold in stepping out in some way. And I have a poor illustration I want to share in a moment about what I think boldness is, because it's very, the line between boldness and sometimes impetuous silliness is sometimes very, very thin. So after we read this verse, I'm going to ask you if anybody has an example of boldness, either from your life or from an example that you've read about. You don't have to share names if you don't want to, but if you do share names and they embarrass people greatly that are presently in this congregation, even better. All right, so let's look at Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor.'" I'm going to keep reading because this is what we're going to cover next week. "Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will then tell you what to do." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover a fascinating arc of Scripture where Naomi unfolds this plan before her daughter-in-law Ruth to be carried out in the hopes that Boaz might respond to the actions of Ruth. We're going to break down what the motivations would be, what the history of this is, what the setting of this is, and what we pray is that as this Scripture becomes analyzed, that it would come to life for us, that we would really understand the boldness of this plan of Naomi's and come to respect your sovereignty in the midst of human decisions. I pray, Lord, that you would just humble us, humble me as I deliver this message. Let it be nothing more than your agenda that is heard and received today. We ask this in the sovereign name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen. Does anybody have an example of boldness, or are you going to make me tell a story about myself which will have you chuckle uncontrollably? Anyone? Jamie, thank you. Great. Great. Okay.
So I have found some challenges and needed some boldness when it has come to dealing with teachers in particular.
Ah.
So teachers that I had in school that I still respect as an elder to me because they were my teacher, but then had my children as teachers because they've not yet retired. And that's great when you walk into, you know, meet the teacher night, but not when you have a problem with something that happens in the classroom. Sometimes crossing that line of respecting the person because they were your teacher and then becoming the parent that has to deal with the bad teacher can require some boldness.
Ah, okay. All right. Good. That's a great example. Anybody have another illustration of where boldness might be in play? Anyone? We are a non-bold congregation. All right. Well, let me share. Oh, we do it. Andy. Yeah. The mills are full of boldness. Okay.
One daughter, we have two daughters that have played a lot of soccer.
Mm-hmm.
One daughter who is fairly quiet, took what things were instructed to her, may not have liked it, but generally went with the flow.
Okay.
Another daughter who, when instructed, isn't afraid to speak her mind. Boldness
Mm-hmm. All right. If you guys are interested in which daughter fits which characteristic, there'll be a quiz after church. Here's my story. I'm going to bookend this story about my wife and I and our courtship. I became a Christian in the spring of my freshman year of Ashland University. Mary was about 9 months older than me, a year ahead of me in school, and she lived on the floor above me with Jody. And so in the mid-90s, Mary and I became friends, although it was somewhat of an antagonistic friendship. If any of you have seen pictures of me from that time period, my hair was several different colors. I had several various piercings. I wore this pair of patent leather shoes. Jane is just like, I need these photographs. I need these photographs. Yeah. You have to earn those photographs. They're one of the advantages of being a member of Heritage, is you get access to information like that. And I went up to visit Mary. She was working out in the common area of her lobby on her floor, and she was typing a paper on a word processor. So that tells you kind of where the story was at the time. It was not a laptop. It was not a computer. It was like an electric. It was a step above an electric typewriter. And in a stroke of idiotic boldness, I said to her, with no pretense, Mary, before you graduate, we're going to go on a date. And I will allow my wife to share what her reaction was in that particular moment.
Oh, I didn't even look up from the word processor. In my brain, I'm going,
no. Now, the end of the story is we've been married 20 years this July, so scoreboard. Anyway. I stepped out in boldness, reckless boldness, have you, to see what the reaction might be. And she was totally stone-faced. Like, I sensed that she was like, no. But she didn't even acknowledge me. She's just typing away and just like, you know. So, that being said, I want you to keep that nugget in mind because we're going to revisit that as we get to the end of the message. So here's the question that Naomi asks of her beloved daughter-in-law, Ruth. She says to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? This word, which is translated in my version as security, anybody else have a different word than security in your translation?
Rest.
Rest. Yep. That's actually a better word.
Find a home.
Find a home. Okay. What are you reading from? Ugh. All right. It's too presumptive. It makes too many assumptions. The Hebrew word here is manawak. Manawak. M-A-N-O-W-A-C-H. Manawak. It appears only 7 times in Scripture, and it is most often translated as the word, Katie said, rest. Let me give you 2 quick examples. In Deuteronomy, it says, and among the nations you shall find no rest, manawak, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and an anguish of soul. Speaking to the nation of Israel about where home is and where home is not. Second one, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest, manawak. So we see this connection in the Hebrew language that the word rest and the word security or safety are interchangeable. They come from the same root of manawak. So let me ask you just a question here. Does anybody know what type of security or rest precisely Naomi is hoping to find for her daughter-in-law, Ruth? Does anyone want to take a guess or a speculation as to what is she talking about when she says, I need to find for you rest and security? Marriage, provision, good, good, good. Yeah.
Reputation.
Say again?
Reputation.
Perhaps reputation, but definitely a home. Mary's translation in the NIV, it presumes doesn't really translate literally Manawak, but it presumes I want to find for you a home. So here's the idea that we're dealing with. Naomi now, seeing the blessing that Boaz is willing to give Ruth moving forward. You keep coming back to my field. I will take care of you. I have instructed my men to protect you. You go with my maidservants. Your grain bag will be full. It is a in perpetuity until the end of the harvest promise that Boaz gives. When Naomi hears this, she puts into motion a bold plan to basically attempt to feel out what is Boaz's gauging interest in Ruth, because this is not normal. But to say that Boaz has gone above and beyond is the understatement of the decade. So Naomi is intrigued by the amount of generosity that Boaz has shown to Ruth, and she encourages Ruth to make a bold move in faith to see if Boaz might perhaps be interested in taking Ruth as his wife and caring for her in perpetuity. This would provide her rest and security, Manawak, for the rest of her days, so that she would not have to live by the day-to-day hope that somebody like Boaz would continue to be generous to her. We are proud as Americans, and we are often very, very nervous that sometimes our livelihood rests in somebody else's hands. Years ago, when Jody was working in D.C. on Capitol Hill, I may be oversimplifying this, but you essentially lost your job when the person associated with your division did not win their re-election, right? Okay. I have a friend who serves in local politics who lost his job because he was on the mayor's staff and that mayor did not get re-elected for a second term. Some of us have bosses or have had bosses that are fickle by nature. And we sometimes go into the shop wondering, is today going to be my last day? Because there's no security in this position, right? So this is something we can relate to. And Ruth, Naomi does not want this for Ruth. She wants something more long-lasting, more substantive, more sustainable. And she says in the next verse, she says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were worth, is he not our relative? In fact, is he not winnowing the barley tonight at the threshing floor?" Naomi wants Ruth to put this plan into action immediately. Keep in mind, Ruth has known Boaz for less than 12 hours. Think about that. We've gone from less than 12 hours to meeting you and Ruth's not stupid. She knows what Naomi's angling for here. Let's see if this sign of generosity means he's willing to take you as his wife and provide for you forever. Now, I can tell you specifically the first time that I saw this woman. I know exactly where I was. In fact, 4 years after I saw her, it was the place on AU's campus that I took her back to and proposed to her. I was walking across campus, and she was walking down the stairs with her then-boyfriend, who's now a very good friend of ours. We're friends with the family. And as they were walking down the stairs of Miller Hall, there was this big pile of freshly raked leaves. Maybe Andy had raked those leaves. I'm not sure. And the two of them were holding hands, and they looked at each other and grinned and then just kicked this pile of leaves. And in my brain, I was like, I'm in love with her. Like, I'm going to marry that woman, right? I didn't know nothing about her. I mean, she could have been, you know, a Satan-worshipping Buddhist. I would have no idea who she was. I was just like, she kicked the leaves. She's a nonconformist. I've got crazy hair. This is going to work, right? That was my plan. It's all going to work, right? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us what Boaz's initial reaction is to Ruth, but we know a few things. When he asks her, "Who are you?" he already knows who she is, right? And fellas, maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there where you're like, "Oh, does anyone know whose car that is out there?" And you know it's the girl's car that you're trying to talk to, right? Because you left your wipers on or whatever it is, right? You're looking for an in. You're looking for a commonality. "Oh, I've read that book." You have no idea who wrote that book, right? Some of you are getting very uncomfortable, like, "Ben, stop, knock it off." Okay. So the first thing I want to establish to put this story in context is, what in the world is the threshing floor? Does anyone know what the threshing floor is of a granary? Anyone? Mayor?
I have to guess when they have, if she's a granary, they're actually like hitting
Yeah, that's a pretty close. Let me read. I'll give this to you in J.I. Packer's words. He does a really concise and thorough job here. Packer writes, "The threshing floor was an area where grain was crushed or torn to separate the chaff, the straw, and the grains. The harvest was then winnowed, and to winnow it means to throw it into the air so that the wind would blow away the chaff and let the heavier grains fall to the floor. All of this took place during the time of the spring harvest festivals. I'm sorry, the fall harvest festivals. Now, here's what's interesting about the threshing floor biblically. The prophet Hosea refers to the threshing floor as a place of common sexual immorality. Huh? Listen to this. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against God. You have even made love for hire on the threshing floor." The threshing floor in Jewish cultures was like that bridge down by the river where the kids go to do things they ought not to do. Like, that was essentially what the threshing floor was. So the fact that Naomi not only encourages Ruth, go make a bold move after Boaz is asleep, but do so on the threshing floor is super duper. This is not, your grandma's going to introduce me or introduce you to my grandma at church on Sunday when we're in our Sunday best. Not what's going on. This is a potentially seedy, though not sinful, a seedy meet and greet here, okay? So, Naomi is giving Ruth instructions that are not necessarily sinful, but they are extremely bold and perhaps even dangerous to both Boaz and Ruth's reputations. Why? Why would Ruth, or why would Naomi make such a bold and quick stroke of a plan and not play this more conservatively? I have four potential reasons. Can any of you come up with your own reason or speculate as to what some of my reasons might be? Rhonda.
Because of the fact that they were in, you know, in a situation that they had just never foreseen.
Okay.
And there's such an immense generosity. Like, well, maybe there's more to this than just he's a generous guy.
That's number three on my list. Naomi's intuition. This isn't normal. He has been crazy generous to her. I wonder if something's going on there. I wonder if he is probing for an interest because he's been so enamored, not just with Ruth. We don't see anything in the book of Ruth about her beauty. We don't. There's nothing in there about her beauty. What we know is how strong her reputation was among the Israelites as a Moabitess because she forsakes her gods, follows Naomi's gods, and goes into a life of what is certain poverty back in Israel. So her reputation is something to behold, and that kind of gives us a little bit of an inkling that maybe Boaz is looking for the right things in a woman, and what happens in chapter 3 will amplify that even further. Matt. I would put that under, I think it's a great answer, I'd put that under number one, desperation. Perhaps Naomi is desperate, both for Ruth, but also considering, well, Boaz is getting older, he's not taken a wife yet, that's probably not going to last. Jody.
The opportunity, the window of opportunity seems to be closing, the harvest is done, so mm-hmm. Will she have this opportunity to interact with him
great.
Going forward?
Yeah. Here's my four in order. Number one, desperation. Number two, faith. The Lord's working here, I want to see how much he's working here. Number three, her own intuition. Number four, it's not said in Scripture, but I think it's worth mentioning, maybe a movement of the Spirit. Maybe Naomi is just being responsive to the Spirit prompting her, pursue this, pursue this. Okay? I don't know that. I'm just speculating. So, I want to close with two thoughts and then a final illustration with this sermon. And here's the two thoughts that we need to ponder between part one and part two of this sermon series. We would say, yes, Naomi is being bold and also not being safe. Is that agreeable?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is Christianity safe? It's question number one. Is Christianity safe? Now, depending on how you interpret that question, it will greatly affect how you answer it. is Christianity safe? Second question, does anybody else here see the irony in Naomi seeking safety for Ruth with an incredibly rash and bold decision? This is interesting. It's like, it's not a perfect parallel, but it is like realizing that you are about to get everything you own, your house, your car, everything's about to be foreclosed upon, and you have $5,000 in cash. And you say, in an act of boldness, let's go to Roxino in Cleveland, and we'll come home with $50,000, and we'll pay off all our debts, and the Lord will bless that. Reckless. I mean, certainly it's bold. It's also reckless. It's also not safe. There is no guarantee. Basically, all the goodwill that Ruth has built up by following her mother Naomi can be undone if Boaz interprets this act wrongly, or if somebody sees them in that situation. Rumor, gossip, innuendo could be everywhere. This is a huge chance that Naomi is encouraging Ruth to take. Is our faith in Christianity safe? And secondly, does anybody else see the irony in Naomi's got a good thing here with this relative who's willing to be generous, and she's willing to roll the dice and risk it all if the potential result is long-term care for Ruth? She says it's worth the risk. It's worth the chance. What's my point with this? My point is, one of the things that we don't teach enough in the church is this concept. Two words. As believers, we need to live intentionally. We need to live for and towards the thing that we claim to serve. And I want to talk about an odd application to this. We talk all the time, and rightly so, about how backwards society has dating and courtship, particularly between young men and young women, from the women's perspective. Women don't dress modestly. Women speak in a certain way that is suggestive. Women are aggressive in pursuing people that might be husbands or mates. We often see in Christian circles 20 and 21-year-old women dating 28 and 29-year-old guys, because the Christian guys that are their age are all idiots. They haven't grown up yet. Right? So, let me speak to this from the male perspective from a second. The pressure that males feel on them, and I felt it on me when I was still a young Christian guy dating or hoping to date someone, I felt the pressure to be mysterious, to be alluring, to always leave the woman wanting more. And we don't see evidence of that, instruction of that anywhere in Scripture. Scripture tells us to live and be intentional. Declare what it is you're here to do. So, 6 months into my dating courtship with Mary, we had a heck of a fight. And it wasn't a fight like a silly fight over something. We broke up for 3 days because we were at the point where we just didn't know that God was in this, that we had put priorities out of whack. And when we actually met to reconcile and to talk this out after not speaking for a few days, we went to the balcony of the chapel at AU, just a couple miles down the road. It was actually where we would end up getting married a couple years after this discussion. And the entire discussion boiled down to this statement from me. And I felt like this was my moment as Naomi or Ruth putting all the cards on the table. I just flat out said to her, and I had never been in a Christian, Mary's the only Christian woman I've ever dated. And I said to her, the reason I am so willing to risk this is because I see you, for me or for someone, being an amazing Christian wife. In other words, I'm here because I want to marry you, not because I want to be a silly boy who dates you. And back then there wasn't really texting, but every 5 minutes, I love you more, call me back, tell me again. Like these silly, anecdotal, nuanced, idiotic things. I wanted this thing to be substantive, but for it to be substantive and for her to understand the seriousness of the substance, I had to, very early in the relationship, make a declaration. And I'll be honest with you, it's more of a declaration than I love you. What does that even mean anymore? This was me saying, I'm here because I want you to be my wife. So if we're going to work this out, it is towards the end, towards the purpose of marriage. It's the exact same thing, though in a much shorter time period. I mean, I'm telling a girl who's 21 years old, 6 months into a relationship, I want you to be my wife. And by today's standards, that's pretty bold. It probably shouldn't be. Ruth is falling asleep at the sleeping bag of Boaz 12 hours after they met to ask the same question. Are you interested in me as a wife? Or are you just being a nice guy? The world tells men to be mysterious and alluring. Scripture tells men, be a man. Declare your intention. And if you are courting a mature Christian woman, she will be attracted to the fact that you know what you want and you're stating it. And that is where we have so greatly missed this. There is an absence of boldness in our walks with Christ. And this is in the arena of courtship, but it applies to all other areas. Sometimes we have relationships and friendships with people for 20 years, and they know we go to church, and they know we're serious about our faith, but it takes 20 years before we ask them, who do you think Jesus was? We're not bold as we ought to be. Desperation is a wonderful tool to promote our boldness. Naomi is desperate for Ruth, and it prompts boldness. We in America don't know desperation because we live in such day-to-day comfort that it's hard for us to relate to a story like this, particularly given the time frame that it takes place over. I don't believe any sin occurred between Boaz, Naomi, or Ruth. I don't believe, and there was boldness, and maybe even a bit of recklessness, and certainly a gamble, but not sin. And sometimes we conservatize ourselves as Christians into a state of paralysis and we call it wisdom, when truthfully what it is just wrapping ourselves in our warm and familiar surroundings. Let us be more than that for Christ. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. And as we look at the first of the two-part series in what we are dissecting with the boldness of Naomi's plan, I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts these two questions. The first one is, do we believe that Christianity is safe? And the second one is, do we understand what risks Naomi went to in not being safe so that there might be a long-term safety and security? Lord, you are our Manawak. You are our rest. In you and you alone should we have that rest. Let us be responsive to hear your spirit on that matter in everyday life and decisions. Let us seek rest only because it is in your will and not because it is our comfort. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message. Jody?
I have a question on the time frame.
Okay. Where do you feel it from? Can you identify?
Because at the end of chapter 2,
okay,
they talk about she stayed close to the servant girls to glean until the harvests were finished.
Right,
which I wouldn't think would happen in one day.
Right, and she says, and she...
One day. So
right. There is an argument to be had that some period of time has passed. It may not be exactly the next day. The question falls on two Hebrew words. The word translated then in 3:1 and what you read, verse 23. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest. The other word is until. Does the word until mean that she stayed for the duration or that her plan was to stay until the end of the season and Naomi comes in? Okay. At best, we're talking about maybe a passage of 2 weeks. Here's where I lean more towards the immediacy, and I submit that my reading could be wrong to this, but it would strike me as a little strange if Ruth waits for 2 weeks, sees Boaz's generosity, and the text doesn't say something along the lines of, then after amount of time passed, Naomi approaches Ruth and says, something's going on here. Let me plant this seed in your head. So it is possible, even plausible, that there is a longer, whatever it is, it's not long. It's not more than a few weeks, but it is plausible that my reading of it is too short a period of time. It's plausible. Great question. Anyone else this morning? Jared?
The book itself starts with a boldness too. The way
Yeah.
She doesn't really take much time to think.
Yeah.
I'm going to go back with you. And she's like, really?
Yeah.
Do that?
She tries to talk him out of it. And at first, both Ruth and Orpah say, we're staying with you. And basically, Naomi has the wisdom to say, you're making an emotional decision. I know that you love me. I appreciate your fealty to me. Is that really what you want? Consider, you won't have a chance to remarry. You won't have a chance to have kids. And at that point, Orpah goes back to her family. And Ruth is a book full of quick decisions. It's a book full of bold moves. It really is. So, yeah, I agree. I think the whole tone and tenor of the book is, if you know what you are pursuing, what are you doing about it? It's a call to action. Like, are you just soaking it up and quietly plotting a plan, or are you doing something? You know, are you putting feet to your prayers, as one of my mentors would say? Dan. Okay.
When I read, and I'd like to get input on this.
Sure.
When I read in Matthew 16, let's see, start with 18. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Some translations will say the gates of hell
sure.
will not prevail.
Right.
Read some commentary where the gates of hell are stationary. They have strongholds. They don't go anywhere.
Okay.
But Christians are called to charge the gates of hell. That we are to be bold and active in presenting the truth out of love and not allow evil to maintain a stronghold.
Yeah.
Wherever you see that evil is there, that we are to be bold and charge those gates
of hell. Here's what I would say to build on what Dan just said. Was Jesus bold in challenging the spiritual normatives of his day? I mean, his boldest words were not with the disciples. He corrected the disciples. Who were his boldest words against? Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chiefs, the high priests. Everyone who was part of the religious institution, he goes after them. So first question is, was Jesus bold? Absolutely. Second and equally important question, was Jesus obnoxious? And I would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We sometimes think that boldness means making a complete fool of ourselves, to the point where other Christians are like, they don't speak for me, because it's such an embarrassment to the church. So to be bold does not mean to be obnoxious. It means to be steadfast. It means to be willing to engage with any with anyone who would have an argument with you. It also means to be sly, to be witty. Jesus so many times talks circles around his audience because he knows the condition of their heart. My favorite example of that is when they ask him a question about a woman has seven husbands. Who's her husband in heaven? And he says, I'll answer you that if you answer this. And he asks them a question that traps them. And they know if they answer it a certain way, he's going to respond this way. And so they say, we do not know. And he says, well, then neither will I reveal to you these secrets. He's basically saying, you're here to trap me, not to learn. And sometimes we get into discussions with people, and we can surmise very quickly, they're not interested in growth. They're interested in putting you in your place. We don't need to entertain those people. This is exactly why in Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time with people who are not willing to intelligently and reasonably engage you in a discussion. You don't have to. We're not under obligation to get kicked in the teeth by them. We're not. And I think some Christians feel like that's part of their penance. It's not. It's not. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was bold but not obnoxious, and that's what we need to aim to do. And for some of us, that's a challenge, because for some of us, the only way we've ever seen people being bold is by being obnoxious. And let me give you one quick illustration from sports on this. About 5 or 6 years after Michael Jordan retired, he was asked about this onslaught of new up-and-coming NBA players. And what do you think of them? And what do you think of their bravado? And for those of you who are old enough to remember Michael Jordan playing, the NBA was a different league back then. And Michael Jordan had this quote that still gives me chills to this day. He said, when I play you and I dunk on you, I don't need to scream at the top of my lungs and beat my chest and shout to the heavens. When we're done playing, you'll know I was better than you. And it's this quiet assurance. Now, what's the parallel? The parallel is, I don't need to scream and bang a gong and do all this obnoxious stuff. When we get done discussing, I will know that I've defended the truth well and honorably. That's bold. That's bold. Any other thoughts this morning? Jody?
Just that this, obviously, you know, spoiler alert, when you read to the end of the book, you know, she is an ancestor of David, and who lived a very bold life, sometimes in good ways and sometimes not so good.
Right.
It seems to be a family trait.
Yeah, definitely. There's some generational characteristics passed down there. And when we first started the Book of Ruth, one of the things we talked about was the importance of the Book of Ruth, because their grandson, Boaz, and Ruth's grandson is Jesse, the father of David. So the Lord grafts in this Gentile vine that becomes the direct descendant line of Jesus. It's incredible. For Hebrew people, for people of Israel, genealogies were radically important, unbelievably important. That's why they're kept in such high regard throughout all of Scripture. So to see this woman out of nowhere become the entrance gate and absolutely a bloodline ancestor of Jesus is just one more forerunner to the idea that the kinsman redeemer, when he comes in Christ, is not just here for the Jews, he's here for anyone who would call him his Lord and Savior. Us, essentially. Good point. Anything else this morning? All right, Jamie, we are closing with hymn 15. If you would stand and join us as we close with hymn 15 in your red hymnals today.